Good evening, everyone. Not as many as we used to be, right? At least not here right now. It's encouraging that this isn't all that we have. I mean, we do have folks in other places, and that's good. The reason why I have been exercised about this is because statistics are showing that our churches in this country are losing attendance. Now, you notice that we have a certain number at the breaking of bread. We have more at the family Bible hour. And then normally on Sunday night, the numbers dwindle a bit. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I want you, as you turn there, I just want you to listen. This is on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is delivering a message under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures in chapter 2 of Acts says in verse 40 that with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now listen carefully. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls in one day. So we wonder, why is it true that in the United States our churches are dwindling? Why is it true that even some of the churches that are under the general umbrella of Christendom are full of foolishness, actually? I almost feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, because this issue is not with you necessarily. But what I hope to do tonight is to encourage you to encourage the ones that don't come. And maybe by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can gather back those that do come from time to time. So you say you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're here, right? Well, what kind of believer are you? Are you a committed believer? Are you a complacent believer? Now, certainly that question is one that you should answer in the privacy of your own heart before the Lord. That is not something you raise your hand to answer that question. Now, those two words, committed, and also the word complacent. Now, the dictionary goes like this. Committed is to pledge or promise dedication to carry into action, or to pledge some particular course. Welcome, sister. Oh, my goodness. We have someone who has just come in. Complacency means satisfied. Basically, to be self-satisfied. Now, we all remember the story of the man who had filled up his barn and he was going to kick back. And the Lord said that, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." So that word complacency has the idea of self-satisfaction, carelessness, and haughtiness. That's the meaning of the word. Now, all of us want to be committed Christians, because of what the Lord has done for us. So tonight I trust that the Holy Spirit will encourage our hearts and guide us as we look into this passage we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading from 9 to 17. But before we get there, something just came to mind. Few people will argue the point of the dwindling attendance. But why is there dwindling attendance? Most of us have some idea about why the attendance might be coming down. Some of us say that it's because our country is moving away from its Christian roots. And certainly, I'm not going to argue with that, but I will say that there are some reasons why that occurs that are probably more important and have greater impact. Simply stated, the reason why some of the attendance is falling in various churches is because people are coming to church less often than they had been years ago. The person who was coming four times a month are now coming three. The one who was coming twice a month is now coming once. Because sometimes they don't feel that what's going on in the church is relevant. Now, sometimes we just don't detect what's the problem. But I have five brief suggestions that we hear can take out to perhaps the people who are not only not in the other meetings, but they very rarely come to the evening meeting. And sadly, maybe they don't come to the breaking of bread either. First, we need to raise the expectation of fellowship. It may surprise us, but maybe there are many people who don't feel that it's really that important to be active in the church. They come and they go. Maybe no one has ever told them that fellowship is an involvement not only with the Bible and your understanding of Scripture, but it is an involvement with your fellow believers that are there. Secondly, there should be an awareness of assembly principles. You know, we should make it clear. Us right here can't put that on the elders or the other leaders in the assembly. We individually, if we know something of the principles of the assembly, we should share them so that people will understand that there's an expectation of a good Christian, a good believer. Thirdly, there should be ministry involvement. Some people don't come because they don't feel they have a part, that they have no intricate involvement in the assembly. So they come and they go, and no one has mentioned anything concerning their gifts or what they can add to the assembly. Fourthly, you know, we should encourage the attendance and the participation at the breaking of bread. We should let people know what it's for and that it is crucial to the life of the assembly that we meet unto Him. That is the center of this assembly life. And finally, if you see and you know a brother or sister and they are of the Lord, but they don't seem to be coming to the meetings, give them a call. Let them know you care. Let them know that you've missed them and that perhaps there's something you can do for them to engage them, to let them know that they are not on the outside looking in. These are things we can do. It seems like it's very simple. It's just a phone call or conversation. Talk to someone over coffee. Especially those that we see here on Sunday morning, but we never see them at any other time. Engage them. Let them know that we noticed that they were there and we noticed that they weren't there and we would like to help if possible. Now we're talking about Christians now. This passion we'll be looking at is about Christians. And we'll start in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 9. Okay. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Concentrating on verse 14, we find that Paul is giving an explanation of his fervor for lost people, as it were. You see, 2 Corinthians was written when, in defense of his ministry and of his apostleship. Apparently, there were those that were going to the Corinthian church and they were actually, in a sense, giving a bad word concerning Paul. See, because he mentions if he is beside himself, you see, some may have remarked and said, well, Paul is a little off the beam there. So he was giving them some explanation for what was going on so that they would be able to answer these people when they came along. He said he was not commending himself to them, but he was giving them information so that they could actually defend him. We find in verse 14 a explanation for why Paul was had the motive, the operation to do as he did. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The question is, why did Paul endure such hardship? Why did Paul put himself out so far for the Gentile unbelievers? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, we start there and we read, are they Hebrews? Speaking of those that were in opposition to Paul. So am I. Are they Israelites? so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and night I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings oft, in hunger, in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Why did he endure such hardship and suffering for the sake of the lost? Why so many journeys? Why so much persecution? There's a resource and a reason that we find in the scripture. Back in verse 14 of chapter 5, where we're reading, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now here Paul is talking about not only himself, but he's talking about his companions, the fellow laborers. And he's talking about you. If you are a committed believer, then you will have the opportunity for the love of Christ to constrain you. We do have to define our terms. But you see, Paul undoubtedly had a heart for lost. Look at verse 11 of that same chapter. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Aren't the believers the one who have some inkling of the holiness of God? Aren't believers the one to know that to stand before a thrice holy God unsaved is a terror? You see, we are in the enjoyment of having our sins forgiven if we are joined to the Lord. But we know that were we not saved, we would be under that same condemnation. Scripture tells us there is no condemnation. But certainly we all know people who have not accepted the Lord as Savior, and they are under God's judgment now. And were they to die, they will stand before God with no advocate. And they will stand before God guilty. So we see that Paul had a heart for the unsaved, as we should, and we know. But you see, he had more than just sympathy for the people who did not know the Lord. It doesn't say yet sympathy. It says the love of Christ constraineth me. What on earth does that mean? We'll look at what this word constraineth. But first I'll ask a question for your consideration. What is the difference between an authentic, committed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a believer that while he is a genuine Christian is complacent? We all know complacent Christians. They seem to go along the surface and they, you know, everything is good because they put in their hellfire insurance and they're good. They have no commitment. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, go, they don't. They don't even go across the street. I submit that it is the constraining love of Christ that's the difference between the believer who is committed and the believer who is complacent. It is the action of the love of Christ affecting his behavior, his life. Now, Paul affirms that it was the love of Christ that constrained him, and therefore that was the reason for his behavior. But why Christ specifically? You know, the scripture talks about God is love. And you can find scripture verses, 1 John, for instance, Romans 15, Romans 8, Ephesians 3, that talk about the love of the Father, or the love of the Holy Spirit, or the love of the Son. But in this particular passage, it says the love of Christ. Not the love of God. It's the love of Christ constrains me. Why? Well, you see, here Christ is identified as the incarnate agent of God's love to the world. He's the one. There would be no other way for us to have a good grasp on the love of God were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says that he manifested that love. He was equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. But he is the one in human flesh that manifested the love of God. And he is the one in human flesh that died and suffered for our salvation. That gives him a unique position there. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. Well, constraining love. We probably have at least four different versions of the Bible here. We have the King James, we have the New American Standard, we have the NIV. We have all of these different scriptures. So here's what I've discovered. Constraining love. There are various translations render the word constrain differently. The New King James and the NIV translated as compel. So it would read, the love of Christ compels me. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version translated as control, which is unfortunate because controls might give you the picture of puppet and puppeteer. And that's not what's going on. So that's an unfortunate translation. But both Young's literal translation as well as the King James translate that word as constrain. It gives the sense of squeezing. Now, I don't know how many of you use eye drops. I know I do. Dry eye syndrome. I have to use it a couple of times a day. And I wanted to bring one, but I figured it was too small in the back. No one would be able to see what that looked like anyway. And then I thought, turkey baster. Is that what it is? Turkey baster? I was going to find a turkey baster. And that would be big enough for me to show you what this concept that I had in mind. But of course, being at my age, you know, things come and things go, and I forgot it. I should have told Shirley I needed it, and then I would have it, but sometimes men don't do that. We don't ask directions either. But the idea is confinement and then forced out. When it says the love of Christ constraineth me, it's like it holds you in and then forces you out. I have another example. Some years ago, Shirley and I went to Binghamton, New York. There's some friends up there, and we were going to spend a little time up there. And one of the activities that we were going to do is we were going, this was August, by the way, and we were going to watch the sheepdogs herd the sheep to cause them to. And it was amazing. It was all 90 degrees out there, and this little fellow was just running and running and running, herding the sheep, forcing them, controlling them, restricting them. That's the idea of constraining that's used here in the scripture. It's the directing to a particular end. And that's what Paul is saying, that it is the love of Christ that's holding him in place and moving him along and forcing him, in a sense, out. Not that he didn't have free will to do things, but that was my take on it. When one grasps, when we get a hold of the immensity of the love and sacrifice of our blessed Lord Jesus, demonstrated at Calvary, we recognize the immeasurable debt that we owe. You see, it's not so much our love for Christ, it's a recognition of his love for us. We respond to his love. Scripture does tell us that we love him because he first loved us. So we are responding. Now, we should be moved to worship. Every Christian that has some idea of what the debt was and what the sacrifice on his part was, every believer should be willing to worship and serve him. Many believers are constrained by the love of God, the love of Christ, to love and serve him, to worship, to sacrifice for his cause. But while some are constrained by the love of Christ, they appear to lack the burning commitment for the lost. They show little interest to come to the meetings. Not you guys. You're here. They show little interest in Bible study. They seem to go through the motions and do the least they can. But you see, after tonight, we have an idea of what we can do to help. Some of us are going to make calls. Some of us are going to talk to them on the phone about the beauty of the Lord's table, what it means to us, what it could mean to them. We're going to be about the Lord's business in bringing some of his sheep closer to the fire. Well, some people cannot come. And it's certainly not my aim to beat up on people who have legitimate reasons not to. In fact, I had three people tell me that they wouldn't be here this evening. And I believe what they told me. They were telling the truth. They had things. We all have pressing business and family issues that we have to deal with. Sometimes we have infirmities, we have problems, and we can't make it. We have illness, we have old age, we have eyesight problems. Can't drive at night. So I do understand that there are many, many legitimate reasons why we can't be here every time the doors are open. But as we all know, if we look into our hearts, there are times when we are without excuse. You might stay home because you're tired. That's legitimate. You stay home because you're lazy. Not so much. But how does this work? We know it worked in the life of Paul. He says that the reason why he does what he does is not because he just has sympathy for the lost. He's being pushed along to do this. He's being constrained to do this. Confined and then forced out, as it were. Well, how come it doesn't work for everybody? What is the key? What's the operating modus How was that, John? Modus operandi? Modus operandi. I don't know much. What is that? What language is that? Oh, that's English. No, it's Latin. Whatever language it is, you get my point. That something had to happen to Paul except sympathy. There was an action of the Holy Spirit through the love of Christ on Paul that kind of moved him along. Why does the constraining love of Christ seem to be so ineffective with people? Let's go back to our text. We'll look at verse 14 again. For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. There's the causality. There is the reason why the constraining love of Christ was active in the life of Paul. Because he judged. Now, what does judged mean? Ooh. The operative word here is judge. Here's the definition for judge. To form an opinion through the careful weighing of evidence, to determine after deliberate inquiry. Because we judge carries along with it a mental activity, mental exercise, discernment. We're going to use the word reflect. Now, I don't mean reflect like in a mirror. I mean reflect like give it time and to think about it, to reflect on it, to mull it over, to give it some good, deep thought. The love of Christ will exert pressure on us if we reflect. Well, reflect on what? Reflect on the love of Christ. That will be the motive for us to do anything. We understand from the scriptures and from the exercise of our own hearts concerning our debt and concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We know the terror of the Lord if we were to stand before him unsaved. And therefore, since we have been justified, we reckon that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our efforts. The constraining love of Christ and his sacrifice. If we don't reflect on it, we will not get the operation. We will not get the pressure. It will go past our minds and we will feel that we have done our duty and we'll go on. It will not be a constant pressure because we are not focusing on the love of Christ. The difference in these two Christians, the committed Christian and the complacent Christian, is that the committed Christian who is exercised by the love of Christ knows the power of the constraining love of Christ. He feels it. He knows it. Paul at one time says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You see, it wasn't that he felt that he would be in trouble because he knew that that was an obligation and a passion. If we don't reflect, we will lose the operation. If I'm complacent instead of committed, the obvious reason is that I am not reflecting, concentrating on the love of Christ. Consider this. What is the purpose of the Lord's table? Why so frequently? Every week. Some have wondered if this practice is obsolete or archaic and needs to be revised or updated or modified or modernized. I would suggest that the most important consideration of the Lord's table is that it gives us time to reflect. It gives us an opportunity away from the world that we can be filled with thanksgiving and wonder at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the sole ground on which we stand for our salvation. It is not our ability to understand the Bible that brings about our salvation. It is that interconnection with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's by the Spirit he comes and he gives us new life. I had gotten some information from a man, I won't name him, but he's a professor at UNC. A religious professor. He knows the scriptures. He's an expert on the New Testament. He's not a believer. What's the good of it? Here you have knowledge, but it's to what use? In that hymn book on number 79, there's that hymn, "Jesus, the Very Thought of You," written by Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century. There were people at the time who felt that they would believe so that they could understand. But you see, his point of view was he believed so that he could experience. Now, Mark spoke somewhat of that this morning. There's a difference in knowing and experiencing. And this is what occurs here. That if we concentrate on the love of Christ, what he did for us, and what we owe him, and allow the Spirit to move us, to constrain us, then we will experience God. Let's turn back. Oh, I think we're still there, verse 14. Now we read 14 and 15 together. Now this is a little more difficult for me to understand, but we'll try. Verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul here is pointing out one of the provisions provided by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us because we judge that if one died for all. Now there are various translations I found here. For the sake of time, I'm going to just use two. One died for all, so that all died with him. I hope you get the sense of what that is saying. One having died for all, his death was their death. Is that closer understanding? Young's literal translation says, "For the love of Christ doth constrain us, having judged thus, that if one for all died, then the whole died. And for all he died, that those living no more to themselves may live, but to him who died for them and was raised again." Now that's a literal translation of the Greek, and that is the location of things is somewhat unfamiliar to the English hearer. But what it means is that we were not literally there when our precious Lord Jesus died at Calvary. We were not literally there, but we were legally there. Legally, we died with him and we were raised to new life with him. Now that puts us in a very unique position. This passage goes on to tell that we should not live unto ourselves, because we are new creations. It says that in verse 17. We are new creations because we died with him and we rose with him to new life. And therefore we owe sin nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ has handled our sin situation. It's debt. So like Mark said this morning, there's the penalty of sin, which the Lord Jesus Christ completely wiped out. There is the power of sin, which we deal with, but he has given us more than enough assistance to do that. I find in my own life, and this is a small confession, I'm not telling you the whole confession, but yeah, there are times in my life where I have had warning from the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. If I sin, it is because I did not heed the power that the Lord has given me to avoid and resist. The Bible gives us very, very good information concerning fleeing and resisting and all of these things by which we can live lives, not sin free, but we can battle it. We don't have to be slaves to it. So what have we gone over? We've gone over that it is not enough to have sympathy for the lost. We must have the constraining love of Christ to activate us and for us to move along according to God's plan. But in order to have it active in our lives, we have to reflect. We have to be saturated with thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And see, that will motivate us. That will stir us up. Now, we're going to close, but we're not going to stop. You see, myself included, we've all got homework now. I know I didn't like homework in school, but it's a necessary thing. We've got lots of people that could be here or in the other meetings. We have people that could be here on Sundays, but they're not. When I say that, I don't mean people who have legitimate reasons not to. I hope you understand. I am not trying to beat up on anybody. But laziness is not an excuse. So we can approach our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can encourage them. We can encourage them by letting them know the assembly principles so that they might feel more at home, that they might not feel like outsiders. We might give them a call to let them know that we love them, that we've missed them. Not to be accusing them of anything, but to let them know that you care. But more than anything else, we need to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just like in Acts chapter 2, it says those that believed what Peter said were added to the church that day. So we need to be about our Father's business. 3,000 in one day, that's pretty good. We'd have to open this place up or start a new work next door or someplace. And wouldn't it be exciting to have the place packed? I've seen pictures of this place being packed. Not just packed because of numbers, but packed because of commitment. And it starts with us. We have a great opportunity to talk to those around us. Believers that don't know necessarily the real depth of the love of Christ. Gone over. Shall we pray? Our gracious and loving Father, we delight in thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we find ourselves amazed at his sacrifice for us. We find that it is amazing to consider that the King of Glory would put on human flesh and come into this scene to save people like ourselves. Rebellious, selfish, sinful. But he did it because of his great love for us and his great love for you, Father. For he did all those things that pleased thee. He was the light of thy heart. And so, Father, we would ask that you might bring to our remembrance not only the things that we can do on a human level, but to understand that all that we have or ever will have is as a result of the grace of our precious Savior, even the Lord Jesus, in whom we give thee thanks. Amen.